We turn in the scriptures, and a little different than in your bulletin, we'll turn to Matthew chapter 22 first, and then to Psalm 110 as written. Matthew chapter 22 and then Psalm 110. Again, as we give our diligent attention to the reading and hearing of God's word, Matthew chapter 22. This is one of the many ways Psalm 110 is used in the New Testament, and that's why we're reading it here. You will see our Lord Jesus Christ uses Psalm 110 to point to his identity and to answer the question, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? We will read then from Matthew 22, verse 41 to 46, and then to Psalm 110. Hear the word of the living God. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord?" Saying, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. Turning now to the Old Testament, to Psalm 110. It's a psalm of David. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power and the beauty of holiness. From the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. The grass withers, the flower fades. The word of our God endures forever. Well, congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we look this evening at the word of God as it comes to us from Psalm 110. The whole psalm will be our text. We'll study the whole psalm tonight, the Lord willing, with the Lord's help. A very simple question for you this evening as we worship the Lord and submit to his word and its preaching. And the very simple question is this: what do you think of Jesus Christ? What do you think of Jesus Christ? Jesus thought that it was a question that was very important that men and women and boys and girls should answer. As a matter of fact, there was a time in his ministry in the Gospel of Matthew, read that in chapter 16, when he asked the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And the disciples gave some answers, and then he pressed harder. You remember what he said, "But who do you say that I am?" In his inner circle, those who were closest to him for the 3 years of his public ministry, he wanted to hear from their own lips the answer to the question, "Who do you say that I am?" And then we just read in Matthew chapter 22 from Jesus' critics. Jesus had been in chapter 22, the passage we just read. Jesus has been answering the Pharisees' questions. They're angry with him because he's been telling parables that has gotten right to the core of their rebellion against him, and they're challenging him. They challenge him there on taxation and on the resurrection, on the greatest commandment in the law. And they want to trip him up in his words publicly. And at the end of it all, unable to trip him up, Jesus turned around and asked them this simple question: what do you think of the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said, the son of David. And then he asked the question, why then does David in the Spirit call him Lord? And then we'll see why he asked that in a moment from Psalm 110. But Jesus was interested that everyone who he came in contact with would answer the question, very simple question, who am I or who is Jesus Christ? As a matter of fact, if you can answer the question, you have a hope of eternal life. Now, if you can answer it, doesn't mean that you have eternal life. Some people know who he is and refuse to bow and submit. We'll get to that later. But if you can answer the question, you have no idea who he is, it's a very dangerous place to be. Jesus came to reveal himself as the Christ, the Lord of glory. Now, if I were to sit down with you and ask the question, how would you answer it? Someone comes up to you on the street tomorrow and says, who is Jesus Christ? What would you say? What would your answer be? Would you be able to give an answer? Would you have to fumble around? Or would you be able to say, I know whom I have believed. I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed to him against that day. And then explain even more of who Jesus Christ is. It's the end of 2013. It's a time when a lot of people are talking about Jesus. They're talking about his birth, very often in sentimental ways that sadly don't get to the heart of the question at all, don't usually give a good answer to it. And even the passing of a new year, I don't know if you ever thought about this, but I don't ever know why there's Christmas and New Year's, because essentially they're really the same thing. I mean, what's the passing of a new year? We're marking 2013 years since Jesus of Nazareth. We're counting the years by one and only one person who has ever lived in all of history. That's Jesus of Nazareth. We're marking the passage of time by this Jesus who has been remembered in some way by the world. So many even still know the story of Bethlehem, of Joseph and Mary and the baby and swaddling claws in a manger and no room in the inn and the angels and all of these things. But still, can we answer the question, who is Jesus? And why is it that humanity, again, is so, even those who reject Jesus, human history, all of history is imprinted with the name of Jesus. I just said the way we measure time. Think about the Bible. The most printed book of all of history, most read book of all of history. Think of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, even now has spread to the ends of the earth, the work of the great mighty work of our Savior in the present age. Think of the persecution of the church. Think of the triumphs of the church. Think of the spread of the gospel. All of these things are unmistakable in the world, and they all trace their root to the question of who is Jesus Christ and why is it that there are these things in the world. Where I am a pastor in South Carolina, it's my custom to preach some sermons at the end of every year on the significance of this question. Who is Jesus Christ? Some from his birth and some from the Old Testament, like this passage here. We're going to look at Psalm 110 tonight. We're going to ask the question, who is he? Why did he come? Do you know the end of the story and not only the beginning? And this psalm is going to answer the question, interestingly, from about 1,000 years before Jesus was born. An ancient prophecy that answers the question with clarity, unmistakably giving us the central figure of the scriptures, Jesus Christ, the purpose of the scriptures to reveal his person and work, and to answer the question, who is Jesus? It's a very important psalm. As a matter of fact, in the New Testament, it's used more than any other Old Testament passage to answer the question we're talking about. It's used in Matthew chapter 22. It's used in Hebrews chapter 1 by the writer of the Hebrews. It's used in Ephesians chapter 1 by the Apostle Paul. It's used again and again. It's used in Peter in the Sermon of Pentecost again and again to preach and set forth Jesus as he is revealed in the scriptures. We're going to see three key answers to the question, who is Jesus, from the psalm. First, from verse 1 and 2. He's the great divine king. He's the great divine king. From verse 4, we're going to see that he's a priest forever. He's a savior of sinners, king and savior. And then in the third place, we're going to see what he is presently doing as he is king and priest. Again, three things. First, Jesus Christ, the great divine king. Number two, the great priest and savior. And number three, what is he presently doing in his roles as king and as priest? Very simple outline to answer the question. So we're going to go into the psalm and we're going to see what the psalm teaches us about the Lord Jesus. Well, first question is, you might ask yourself, how do we know it's about Jesus? Well, look at the text for a moment here. It's a divine utterance. It's David here listening in, as it were, to a conversation in heavenly glory. And it's an interesting conversation that we have to unpack. It's the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. There's a speaker and a hearer. If you're reading the New King James Version like I am, you see that those words look the same. At first glance, second glance, they're not. It's uppercase Lord and then lowercase for Lord. Uppercase is Yahweh, God of the covenant. I am who I am, who revealed himself to Moses. And the second word, Lord, is Adonai. And it's a name used for God, but it's also used for kings and lords of the earth. If you remember, the British system still has a House of Lords. And it's rooted in this word. It's a word for someone who has a power and majesty and glory and rule. And as we look at that, some people have asked the question, well, then who is this Lord? It's clear that it's the God of the covenant, Yahweh, who's speaking to somebody, but who is he speaking to? That's the question you have to answer. And some have said, well, the psalm is clearly about David. It's written about David. And what it is, it's that the Lord is saying to his king, David. It's written about David. And David is the one who conquered Jerusalem and brought the ark and ruled and reigned and built a kingdom. And the psalm's about David. This is the favored interpretation of those who have a liberal view of the scriptures. Because something else is actually happening here, and that's that the psalm was written by David about somebody else. And that's what Jesus just said in Matthew 22. When Jesus quoted the psalm, he said to the Pharisees, now, what do you think of the Christ? Whose son is he? And the answer was, he's the son of David. The Messiah to come would be the son of David. And then Jesus asked a piercing question. Why then in Psalm 110 does David call the Christ his Lord? In other words, why does David use the term used for the worship here, calling Lord, the Messiah, who's portrayed in this psalm? Why does David call him the Lord? In other words, one greater than himself. Well, the answer to this is very simple. What's happening here is, look at the text itself. The Lord said to my Lord. David is making a confession here. He's saying, I'm seeing Yahweh, the God of the covenant, speaking to someone who I call my Lord. My Lord. Now, what is happening here? David is witnessing here an inter-Trinitarian conversation between Yahweh and David's Adonai. Again, from Matthew 22, that's what Jesus says. And what the divine utterance explained is this, is that David is having a vision of a conversation between the Father and the Son in heavenly glory. And the Father is speaking to the Son. He, as a prophet, is a witness, like John was a witness to the things of heaven, is a witness to the things of heaven 1,000 years before they happen in a prophetic vision, hearing the Father speak to the Son. He's witnessing the end of the work of Christ. When is this conversation happening? Well, in one sense, it's rooted in God's eternal decree. And that's why David is witness to it in the Old Testament. But the point at which this conversation happens, and Psalm 2 tells us the same thing, is after Jesus dies and rises again, he's ascended, he's seated at the right hand of the Father, and the Father says to the Son, sit at my right hand until I make all your enemies a footstool for your feet. It's a vision of the victorious, conquering Jesus Christ, giving a place of rule at the right hand of the Father. He's given the royal seat of honor at the right hand of the Father. He is seeing the end even before the beginning of the ministry of Christ. Hebrews chapter 10 tells us that that's what's happening. Here, listen. Chapter 10, verse 12. But this man, speaking of Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. He sees Christ here, the one who would also be the suffering servant before his exaltation. He sees Christ seated at the right hand of the Father in his heavenly glory, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. And the apostles preach Christ the same way. If you turn with me for a moment to Acts chapter 5, you will see that this again is the message that they preached after the ascension of Jesus. Acts chapter 5. The apostles are on trial here, and Peter and the other apostles are answering the council, the Sanhedrin, that are questioning them and saying, you can't teach in the name of Jesus anymore. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, verse 29, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to be ruler and savior, to be king and priest. David is witnessing now the glorious exaltation and enthronement of Jesus after he's finished his work.
That's what he's witnessing.
Again, Hebrews 10, verse 13. But this man, Jesus, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. It's a direct allusion to Psalm 110. David is hearing a declaration now of dominion. He's seeing the Father speak to the Son. Now, what is the message to the Son? Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Do you remember in Joshua chapter 10 when the Canaanite kings were conquered by Joshua and his men? Do you remember they took him out of the cave? And what was the symbol of them being vanquished? Joshua told his men, he said, take them out, lay them on the ground, and stick your feet on their necks. Put your feet on their necks. And that was the sign of their utter destruction by Joshua's army. Now here, the same language and picture of Jesus. He's at the right hand of the Father, and he's presently ruling and reigning and subduing his enemies. The scepter of the Father, look at verse 2, the Lord shall send out the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. The Father and the Son in perfect unity are ruling and reigning. Note, again, one of the commentators says, note how fully at one are the Lord Yahweh and this King. It is the Lord who wields the scepter. It is the King Jesus who is urged to rule. Jesus presently rules and reigns. The first part of our answer of who is Jesus Christ is that he's the eternal second person of the Trinity who came as the incarnate Son of God, who lived a perfect life, a sinless life, who died a substitutionary atoning death, rose again, ascended to the right hand of the Father, and is now presently reigning. You know, some of you think about Stephen Harper, and you think, I can understand how he rules over, in one sense, limited constitutional rule, but he exercises authority in the nation. Or the Queen is the head of the constitutional monarchy. Or where I live in the United States, the President seemed to be the figurehead of the nation. The psalmist is telling us that really the one who is ruling over all, as truly as men as in a shadow form exercise some limited authority, Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. What did he say in the Great Commission? All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. He is presently executing the will of the triune God in the unfolding of his plan to save a people and build his church. That's what he's doing right now, practically. He is the mighty divine king seated on the throne, wielding the scepter of the power of the triune living God. And he's a king to be reckoned with. Look at verse 2 again. Rule in the midst of your enemies. He's a king that is exercising an unstoppable rule. Perhaps you've been meditating a lot already about the incarnation this week. But it's very interesting that the very first thing that the angel Gabriel says in Luke chapter 1 to Mary is this. Luke chapter 1 verse 30, the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Highest. And then this phrase, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. First answer to the question is, who is Jesus Christ? He's the divine, presently reigning King of glory. Second part of the answer, he's the everlasting high priest. He's the savior of sinners. There's a second utterance in the psalm, and that's in verse 4. Verse 4 says this, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The second divine utterance. Again, David is looking here with prophetic vision, and he's entering into this conversation for the second time, at least a witness to it. And now we have a very strong statement concerning who Jesus Christ is. And what is the very strong statement? Well, first of all, notice how emphatic it is. Verse 4, the Lord has sworn. When God says something to us, does he have to swear? Does he have to make an oath? No, he's God. Matter of fact, one of the marvels is that he says so much to us. Why does he? Because he's so gracious. And here's for us to understand how absolutely sure this part of the identity of Jesus is. The text tells us he has sworn. Then it says a second thing before it tells us what he's going to say. It says he will not relent. He will never, ever change his mind. This is true for all eternity. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, there's some surprises in this declaration. The first one, if you know your Old Testament, the king is a priest. Our kings couldn't be priests. When Saul took it upon himself to offer an offering to God, he broke God's law and God judged him for it. There was another man, another king, Uzzah, who tried to do the same thing. And the priest could not be a king. What did a priest do in Israel? The priest was the one who stood between a holy God and a sinful people. He's the go-between. He's the one who offered the sacrifices on the altar. You would come, you would confess your sins, you would bring the offering. The priest would stand before God and lay the offering on the altar. The king couldn't be both. Because priests were from the tribe of Levi, kings were from the tribe of Judah. And God had divided that in Israel. But this king is also a priest. And then the second thing that's unusual about it is that he's a priest forever. The writer of the Hebrews spends a lot of time discussing the difference between Jesus as a priest and the priests of the Old Testament. Aaron, what happened to Aaron? He died. One of the sons of Aaron would become the high priest, and then grandson and great-grandson. They weren't priests forever. They had a limited priesthood because they were dying men. But here we have a priest who is a king. He's a priest forever. And then the third surprise is that he's not of the order of Aaron, but he's of this mysterious order called the Order of Melchizedek. Back in the shadow lands of the Old Testament. Do you remember who Melchizedek was? Genesis chapter 13 and chapter 14, Abraham, victorious over the kings of Canaan, rescuing Lot on his way back, stops before this mysterious, shadowy figure called Melchizedek. His name means King of Righteousness. He was both a king and a priest. You know what city he was the king of? The city of Salem, Jerusalem. And there he gave bread and wine to Abraham. And you remember what Abraham did? Abraham paid him tithes. The writer of the Hebrews signifying that this was a greater priesthood than the priesthood of Aaron, for Aaron was, Levi was in his loins as he paid tithes to Melchizedek. And now we have the identity building here. We have this king who is also a priest who stands between a holy God and a sinful humanity. And we know that this is all pointing ahead to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who is the king who is also to be a priest. And again, if you look at all the announcements of his birth, particularly, it's not only Luke chapter 1, you'll be a king on the throne of David, but in Matthew chapter 1, you shall call his name Jesus because he came to be a priest to stand between a holy offended God and a sinful people, for he shall save his people from their sins. That's who Jesus is. He's both a king and a priest. He's the one who stands between heaven and earth. He was born for this reason, to present himself as the sacrifice to satisfy divine justice on Calvary's cross, to secure our forgiveness. But more, even more than that, to go to the right hand of the Father, to sit on the throne of his rule, and there to be a perpetual priest, a priest who never stops interceding. The writer of the Hebrews says, whoever lives to make intercession for us. A priest forever who died for sinners, satisfied God's infinite justice, his holy wrath, and now is ascended into heaven and is presently ruling and reigning as the living God-man, Jesus Christ, who is both King and Savior of his people, who can sympathize with our infirmities, who defends us against the charges of Satan, our conscience, and the law, who is the legitimate priest-king, who rules and reigns forever and forever. Simple answer to the question, who is Jesus Christ? The presently reigning divine King of glory and the high priest who entered this world so that sinners might be reconciled to God. And this was known 1,000 years before he came. But let me ask you a question here. Let me ask you a simple question here. What is it to you this evening, all of what I am saying? It's everything. It's living and dying. It's eternity with God, or it's eternal death. See, because if you keep reading through the psalm, it doesn't just tell us who he is. It tells us what he's presently doing. It tells us not of an impersonal Christ who's an idea, but of a living Christ who's a Savior King. And it tells us that he's active and busy in the world presently. Take a look again at the text. He's victorious. He came to reign. There's nothing small and insignificant about him. What is he doing? Again, look at the text. He's ruling in the midst of his enemies. Verse 3, he's building a volunteer army. Verse 5 and 6, this is strong language. He's executing, destroying, killing, judging, tearing down. That's what he's presently doing. He's riding, conquering, and to conquer through the earth and through the ages. He's presently the reigning priest king. How is he subduing his enemies? The psalm tells us two ways. The first one is glorious. The first way he's subduing his enemies is by the gospel. He's subduing enemies to himself. He's the one who, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He comes to sinners in their sins with judgment and with mercy. The first picture of the ruling, reigning Christ, priest king, in the psalm is verse 3. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning you have the dew of your youth. What does that mean? It's complicated, poetic language. But the picture is this. Jesus Christ, the present reigning priest king, is building an army. He's building a great volunteer army. From the first announcement of his birth, when the shepherds were sent out into the world with the message of the gospel, after they found the babe, as the angel said, since then, he has been sending out heralds to preach and proclaim who he is, that sinners might find rest in him and join the army. I don't know, one of my favorite chapters in the Bible is in 1 Chronicles chapter 12. It's the section where David's mighty men are being described. David's army is being built. And you read the exploits of these men. They're the men who go to the well of Bethlehem and get him a drink of water. They're the men who fight lions and bears. They're the men who fight off 300 men by themselves. And they all do it for one reason, because they are captivated by David. And they're willing to die for him. And at the end of that section, there's a little phrase. And so David's army was a mighty army, like the army of God. That's the picture here. Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father, wielding the scepter of the Father's power, also as the Savior, gentle priest, is building a great volunteer army, a majestic army of those who were coming to him. Calvin says, as the dew covers the earth, growing, spreading imperceptibly. It's a fitting picture here of the innumerable offspring that shall be born to Christ. The poetic language is saying here, imagine this. Think of the dew on a morning, a summer morning, on every blade of grass, millions of blades of grass. The sun rises, and from each blade reflects the glory of the sun. And there, like the dew of the morning, an army is rising in volunteer service to the priest king Jesus Christ. And how does that happen? As he sends the gospel out into the world, calling sinners to repent and believe and to join his army and to be in his service and to live and die for him, the one who has all victory, triumph, and glory in the earth. Well, there's a second way he's ruling and reigning in the present age. The second way he's ruling and reigning is by destroying his enemies. Look at verse 5 again. The Lord is at your right hand. David now is seeing the reign of Christ prophetically. He's now speaking to the Father. And he's now understanding all of what Christ came to do. You need to listen carefully, because this is sober. He says, the Lord is at your right hand, and now I see him, and this is what he's doing. He's executing kings in the day of his wrath. He's judging among the nations. Listen to this phrase. He's filling the places with dead bodies. He's executing the heads of many countries. There's a twofold picture unfolding here. By the preaching of the gospel, the King of glory, who is the priest and Savior of sinners, is subduing a great, mighty volunteer army like the dew of the morning. And at the same time, for all those who refuse to submit, his kingdom is rolling onward, and those who will not volunteer, David sees, will be destroyed. The royal army now fades into the background, and there's a battle of the titans, of the champions here. It's the Lord himself who is fighting, and it's the Lord who is destroying, and it's the Lord who is judging, and it's the Lord who is killing and filling the places with dead bodies, and it's the Lord who is executing his holy judgments. And if you read the Old Testament, all the foreshadowings of Jesus, you think of Joshua and Samson and David as their armies go out to avenge the name of the Lord. This is the picture of Jesus that we have here in the Psalm. He was born into a battle, a bruising battle between principalities and powers in this present world. And here in the language of one-to-one combat, verse 6, particularly, he shall execute the heads of many countries. Really, the word head there is singular. It's an echo of the original gospel promise that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent and that he would rise in victory, that he is at war with sin and evil and he will destroy it. He will even crush the head of the whole earth and he will be victorious. Verse 7, he will drink by the brook by the wayside and he will lift up his head at the end of the ages. He is the victor. He already is because he rose again from the dead. One day you'll see the glorious victory of the Savior, because as he came once, he's coming again. Well, let me ask you some questions. It's a simple picture. Divine King, wielding infinite power, a compassionate high priest who lives forever to make intercession for sinners whom you can run to with the worst of your sins, find forgiveness, and join the volunteer army that will win the battle of the ages. That's who Jesus is. Presently ruling and reigning from the right hand of the Father as the priest king. Let me ask you the question I asked you a few moments ago. Now, what about you? If I ask you the question, who is Jesus Christ? He didn't come, we know, to be a historical curiosity, but he came to destroy the works of darkness. He came to save sinners. And he came to destroy the ungodly. What does that mean? That means there's no way out of the question, who is Jesus Christ? There's no possible way. You have to answer it. You must answer it. Because he wields all power at the right hand of the Father. And he's doing one of two things in the world. Gathering sinners for his great army or crushing rebels. And his kingdom will roll to the end of the age and he will execute even the heads of many nations and fill the places with dead bodies of those who will not submit. That's what the scriptures tell us Jesus came to do. It's an easy mistake to underestimate Jesus Christ, but don't do it. He's a grand and glorious Savior King. Submit yourselves wholly to him. The Lord said to my Lord, the eternal Son of God, sit at my right hand. He's the King of glory. He's the priest forever. He's executing his rule. That's who Jesus is. That's the answer. None of you make the mistake of underestimating who he is. Alexander McLaren, commenting on this text, says, here's the choice. And to reject it, think of what kind of sinfulness must live in the human heart to reject this choice. He says, here's the choice. You bow your knee to the King of glory. You receive him as King and Savior. And then you have the promise that you will rule with him on that throne forever and ever in heavenly glory and bliss. Or you're crushed under his feet. Those are the only two ways out in the soul. Again, from Revelation, he that overcomes, to him I will give to sit with me on my throne, even as I have overcome and was set down by my Father, with my Father on his throne. Alexander McLaren asked the question, is it not better to sit on the throne forever with Jesus than to be crushed under his feet? Who is Jesus Christ? You need to answer the question. You need to submit to him. Don't make the mistake and embrace him for who he is as your ruler and as your Savior and put off every dangerous small thought of Jesus Christ. Engage your mind to answer the question. Engage your heart to submit to Christ. But let me ask you another question. How are you living for him? How are you living for him? There's no middle ground again with Jesus. If you make the confession, it's the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's the divine King of glory. He's the Savior of sinners. And I submit myself to him, that your life is going to look like someone who enrolled in an army, the army of God, the mighty army of God. And that means everything you do and say and think will be submitted to his rule. And you will love his service, and it will change everything about you. And you won't be able to meet your neighbor tomorrow. You know, I was thinking about this question as I was driving here. Usually, it's kind of a funny drive. Usually, I always have my cell phone, but it only works in the U.S. Or I have something to listen to on the radio. And I was quiet for 2 hours, and I had some time to think and to pray. And I was thinking, how many of us, how ashamed we would be on the great day of days when Jesus comes to reveal all that we're talking about here with resplendent glory. And our neighbor was watching Christ and all the holy angels coming with resplendent glory. And everything that's foreshadowed here comes to pass in history. And your neighbor asks you, I knew you were a Christian. Why did you never tell me who he was? Why did you never tell me who he really is? You see, if you grab hold of what this psalm is saying, your thoughts, your words, your moments, your days, your living, your dying will never, ever be the same. Not for a moment. Nothing is neutral, no moment, no activity, no thought. You can't be impartial. The angel said to Mary, he's coming to establish an everlasting kingdom. If you're for him, you're in his army. You're a soldier of the cross, which means you've seen his glory. And you've said he's worth dying for. And so live and die for him. Luther said on this psalm, he said, we fight by suffering, we fight by faith, we fight by the preaching of the word, but we fight for our King. We're in his army. Faith in a living, active, ruling, divine Savior King means living, active Christianity. That's what it means. Holiness, prayer, witness, and service. But let me give a warning. I've been a pastor long enough to know that there are often people, even in a group like this, who are not living as if this is real. The patterns and habits of your life or your relationships are such that this and your life are on a collision course. You can't play games with this Christ. He is ruling and he will win. And if you have been, turn to him. Because he's both a king and a savior. Put off ungodly lusts and bad patterns and habits of life and sin and submit yourself to him. Psalm 110 is the history of the reign of Jesus Christ. Who wields the scepter? The Father and the Son. He's on the throne. He owns the victory. Live by faith in the Son of God. Look again at verse 7 for a moment. What's going to happen at the very end? David foresaw already the ascension, the resurrection, ascension, and glory of Jesus. And here he foresees the final victory. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside, therefore he shall lift up the head. When the dust of history settles, the great battle of the ages, very simply, you'll either be under his feet or you'll be on his throne. Think carefully. Answer the question, who is this Jesus? Let us pray. Our great God and Father, we praise you for the clarity of your word. Our confession is that we, like the disciples of long ago, are so slow of heart to believe all that the scriptures say concerning Jesus Christ. Lord, we praise you that even here is a witness and testimony that you are building that great volunteer army. That Zion of which we have already sung glorious things, gathering from the nations sinners to bow before the Savior King, Jesus Christ. Lord, we praise you that he is not only a priest and a king, but that tonight again in the preaching of the word, he has come here as a prophet to declare his kingdom and glory. Lord, we pray that your spirit would give ears to hear, that we might not only be hearers of the word, but doers of it. ready to live and to die in the service of our great Savior King. And Lord, fill our hearts with joy in believing as this year closes and the next year arises as we live under the rule of our compassionate Savior. Remember us for good, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.